So turn and keep the following places, Matthew 16, 18 and 19, and then 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 1 and 2, and then finally Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. Next week, we're going to begin our series in Colossians, and that's going to take several months for us to work our way through it, probably up until Advent. I thought that today what we would do for this week alone would be to take a look at the biblical support for church membership. God has been pleased to continue to add to our number, and if we continue in this trajectory, I can envision us as a group moving towards church membership formally by the end of the year. The end of the year, the first of 27. And so the message today is a topical message as opposed to an expository message. What's the difference? Well, a topical sermon starts with a subject and then it gathers biblical support around it. So, for example, today we're looking at church membership. We could be looking at the topic of anxiety. We could be looking at the topic of the family. And you're asking yourself the question, what does the Bible teach about these things? An expositional sermon explains the passage that is before you. It tells you what it says and how it applies to your life. And that is our typical method of operation, our mode of operation at Hope Fellowship. We just worked through Zephaniah expositionally, where I asked of each passage, you'll recall, what is Zephaniah teaching us in these verses? So the verses, the sermon points flow directly from the text. That is how we will approach Colossians. You could say that today's message is topositional. It's a little bit topical, but also expositional, and you'll see what I mean by that in a moment. We want to know, what does the Bible teach us about the necessity and the nature of life in the local church? Another way to ask that question is, why is church membership important? That's what we're seeking to unpack today just a bit. This is more like a primer. This is not a deep dive per se, but more like an overview. Pastor and author Eugene Peterson passed away a few years back. And he wrote the following about membership in the local church in his book, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. He wrote, our membership in the church is a corollary. Is a corollary. That's a word that we don't use a lot. That means it's an outcome. It's a result of our faith in Christ. We can no more be a Christian and have nothing to do with the church than we can be a person and not be in a family. It is a part of the fabric of redemption. The fabric of redemption. Alistair Begg observes the following, a church is not a homogeneous club of people like us with whom we would naturally want to go on vacation. I'd go on vacation with most of y'all. Some of you, I'm not sure. No, I'd go. Rather, it is a supernatural fellowship of people very unlike us in whom we are bound. Strong word, bound. We are tied. We are connected. We are joined with Christ. And of course, I got to use a Charles Spurgeon quote. He had an insightful note. Listen to this. Get nearer to Jesus and you'll find yourself linked more and more in spirit to all who, like yourself, are supported by the same heavenly manna. If we were nearer to Jesus, we would be nearer to one another. If we were nearer to Jesus, we would be nearer to one another. So these are three strong statements about the type of people that the gospel creates and the importance of being connected in a local church. Where's the evidence? Where's the proof? Where's the biblical justification for making these types of statements? Well, that's what we're going to consider. So beginning first at Matthew 16, these are the words of our Lord following Peter's confession of Jesus at Caesarea Philippi. We looked at this in Mark a few months ago. But Matthew 16, 18, and 19, this Jesus talking to Peter. And I tell you, You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then if you would take and turn to 1 Corinthians, if you haven't already, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. And then again, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. Paul talking about, or talking to rather, the Ephesian believers there at Ephesus. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember, he's saying, remember, Christian Ephesians, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the Word, or in the world rather. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in us, or in us, in his flesh, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of the commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came, talking about Jesus, and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who are near. For through him we have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we come to you now. We turn in our Bibles and we ask that you would help us to understand the truth of your word. And not only to understand it, but to obey, to respond in faithful obedience, to change our hearts, to walk in joyful community with you and with your people. So help us to this end, we pray, and do it for Jesus' sake. And God's people said, we live in a time where it's not uncommon for people to respond to church membership in different ways. I think Alistair Begg again categorizes the ways that we might respond. You might hear people respond to church membership in our day in the following manner, in the following categories. He says that there are debaters, deniers, and drifters. Debaters, deniers, and drifters. The debater, Begg argues, is the person who says, I'm in Christ, that is to say, I am a Christian, but I'm not in a church. So I'm in Christ, I am a Christian, but I'm not in church. Begg writes, they are either not in Christ, not a Christian, or they don't understand what it means to be in Christ. So they are debating the importance of being connected to God's people. So those are the debaters, deniers, people who deny that the gathering of God's people is even legitimate. So folks that fall into that, these deniers, would say something like this: all you need is an iPad, your pajamas, a good cup of coffee, and you've got the church. And Begg rightly says, no, you don't. No, you don't. Now, the COVID lunacy that we went through helped fuel some of this mentality. So you have debaters, you have deniers, and then you have drifters. Drifters are those who drift in and out of a local congregation all the time. They come to see what is offered, they kick the tires of the church, and they move on. They stay for a while until they become bored or displeased or grow disinterested. They're like driftwood. They drift in, they drift out. So Begg says there are debaters, deniers, and drifters. Common responses. And to that, I want to add a fourth. And that is definers. Definers. Definers sort others into our kind and not our kind. They desire that those in the church would fit our mold, our expectation, our status, whatever that might be. That might be social class, that might be background. They forget that the gospel creates a family. It doesn't create a country club. So debaters, deniers, drifters, definers. These are attitudes that we often bump into. And all of these categories are there because of the fact that men and women have not paid attention to the clear instruction of the Bible. That is inevitable when we're not paying attention, when we don't understand or we refuse to embrace what the Scriptures say about a Christian and about the family of God and our connectedness to one another in covenant. That's what we want to at least become refamiliarized with today. Again, these points that I'm going to give are not exhaustive, but they are foundational. As Peterson said, connected to a local body is part of the fabric of redemption. That, in other words, what Peterson is saying there is being connected to a local body of believers, a local church, is not an additional add-on like we would get when we go to buy a new car. It's not like tinted windows or having your bed liner sprayed with something. It's not an add-on. It's foundational. So here's the three points that I want us to consider, the three truths that I want us to consider from our various texts. First, I want us to see the maker of the church, the miracle of the church, and then the mission of the church. The maker, the miracle, and the mission. We can remember those of the church. When you open your Bible and you begin to see what Scripture says about the church, you find yourself staring very quickly at a variety of metaphors. Paul used different metaphors even in Ephesians 2. There isn't one text in Scripture that's going to give you all that you need to know about the church. For example, we read that the church is a body. It's a body. It's like a flock of sheep. It's like branches on a vine. The church is described as a bride, as a family, as a temple, as a holy nation, as a royal priesthood. It's described as the salt of the earth. It's described as the Israel of God, and so on. And when you read these metaphors, it's like flipping through a family album of pictures. You get different angles of this beautiful creation that the gospel forms in communities all over the world. Now, the first two times that Jesus uses the word church, one of those is found in our text, and that's Matthew 16, where he uses the word church. He uses it again in Matthew 18, and you can take time to look at those two passages. One's on church discipline, one's on the building of the church, and you'll see how they complement one another. We're not going to do that this morning, but you can do that later today, Matthew 16 and 18. But in Matthew 16, Jesus again says, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." The word that Jesus uses here in the Greek is ekklesia. It simply means a called out assembly. So the church is an assembly. It is a group of people that God has called out to himself. It is the assembly of all true Christians from all ages who will also gather at the end of the age together on the last day. These are all true Christians across the span of time. That is the universal church. So, by the way, when we affirm the Apostles' Creed, Catholic, little c, universal. All true believers all across the ages will be gathered to Christ on the last day. Now, a few years back, I was, and it reminds me of this story as I was working through the sermon this week. A few years ago, I was in Boston. I was over near the Old North Church where Paul Revere started his run, his famous Midnight Gallop, and while I was there, I stumbled upon a cemetery not far from the church, and in that cemetery was Cotton Mather's family plot. So, I mean, I wasn't expecting that, but there was Cotton Mather's grave, early American Puritan, one of the leading theologians of his day, and of course he had a son-in-law, and what was Cotton Mather's son-in-law's name? It was Jonathan Edwards. So there's, you know, Jonathan Edwards' father-in-law. And it just reminds me that he is part of this great called-out assembly of God's people, as you are if you are in Christ. So you have Cotton Mather, you have Jonathan Edwards, but you also have Martin Luther, and you have Booker T. Washington, and you have Fanny Crosby, and you have Jeff LaWallen, and you have Nana, and you have Ryan, and this is all, you see God's great, his great work of redemption across every age. And Jesus says, this is the house that I am building. Upon this rock, what rock? Now, there's a lot of debate about what's going on in this passage. Long debate whether the rock is Peter or whether it's Peter's confession. And here's what I had to think. I had to think that it's both. It's both, and this is what I mean. Edmund Clowney, theologian, writes the following. The confession cannot be separated from Peter. Neither can Peter be separated from the confession. What is Clowney saying? He is saying that Jesus is making it very clear at that moment that he will build his church on people who believe the gospel. People like Peter. And of course, Peter was one of those early leaders in the life of the church. He and the other apostles. And they were followed by the early church fathers. And guess who else is in that foundation? You. If you're in Christ. If you're a born-again believer. If you've called on the name of the Lord sincerely. And have repented and are repenting. You're in that. You're in this great house that Jesus is building. And he's saying, I will build my church. I will build it locally. I will build it globally. And it is beautiful. There is nothing on the face of the planet like the local church when it is operating like Jesus designed it. When there's not operating like Jesus designed it, there is nothing on the planet like the church. And that is what he is saying. I have come to build my church. Jesus was the very one that Daniel prophesied in Daniel 7, verse 14, when Daniel said this, and listen closely. And to him, talking about the coming Messiah, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that will not be destroyed. Jesus is the head of his church. It's not a fallible man in Rome this morning. He is not the head of the church. And what Jesus is making very clear is that no one and nothing will prevail against my church. When everything else falls and fails, my church will remain. If we wake up tomorrow morning and the United States is no longer a nation as we know it, the church will remain. The church will remain. Augustine watched as Rome fell and people fled. The church remains. It has outlasted Rome. It outlasted resurrections. I mean, not resurrections, but revolutionaries and genocide and so forth. All manner of antichrist, it will remain. Why? It's because Jesus is king. This is his dominion. He knows what he's doing. He will carry out perfectly his vision for his people. For his people. So we have the maker of the church. We have the builder of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I also want us to notice the miracle of the church. The miracle of the church. I've often said that the local church is a sociological miracle. It shouldn't happen. And outside of the gospel, it never happens. Now, over the course of our ministry, God has seen fit, for whatever reason, to use us to plant churches. This is the third time we've planted. We've seen churches planted in South Carolina and North Carolina. And I can look back over the span of that ministry and look at these churches and look at this church and say without hesitation, there is no explanation for this work outside of the sovereign good grace power of Almighty God. There is no explanation at all. It's a miracle that it exists. There's no way to account for it, humanly speaking. But this is what I want us to understand. That's always been the case. That's always been the case. It's the case at Corinth. Now look again. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth. This is a local church. These are a group of people sitting, listening to this letter being read like you're listening this morning. To those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, what? Together with all those who in every place, that's the global church, that's the universal church, who call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Right out of the gate, we get a hint of God's sovereign grace at work in building this church in Corinth. And it's in one simple word or name, and that is Sosthenes. Sosthenes. When Paul first came to Corinth, Sosthenes was a Jewish synagogue ruler who opposed him. There was also one that predated Sosthenes, and his name was Crispus. And so Crispus was also a synagogue ruler that opposed Paul, but his heart was conquered by the gospel. He came to faith. He believed in Jesus. You can read about all of this in Acts 18, by the way. And sometime after Crispus came to faith, Sosthenes became the ruler of the synagogue. Well, guess what? Sosthenes also came to faith. So this man who had opposed the ministry of the Apostle Paul, who had opposed the Christian church, now is a trusted worker with Paul. Friends, only Jesus can pull this stuff off. Paul no longer calls him the ruler of the synagogue. What does he call him? Our brother. Our brother. That is the language of adoption. That's a familial language. That is adoption into a family. That is someone who is united, who is tied to a people. And so Paul says, called to be saints together. Soon. That's the Greek word soon, together. Which means joined, close together by tight identification. That is to say, when someone comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, when they are born again, the Holy Spirit invades them, they are ambushed by Jesus, and they begin, along with the other folks that Jesus is gathering, they begin to look alike. Not physically, necessarily, but in their character, in their loves, in their affections, in their interests. They may be from totally different parts of the planet, totally different backgrounds, had nothing in common growing up. And yet, by grace through faith in Christ, who is building his church, these people are brothers and sisters in Christ. And they begin to look alike in how they live, Now, many of you remember Josue. Josue, when we first moved into the space, he was playing the piano for us. We love Josue. He moved to Texas. We don't like Josue now. He moved to Texas, and we don't like Josue. And so, anyway, so Josue texted. We were exchanging texts this week, and I want you to listen to what he said because it fits so perfectly with what we're talking about here. Listen to what he said. And y'all, if you know Josue, you can see him saying this in his Josue kind of way. Josue said in the text, "I always think of you, basically every week. Say hi to the brothers and sisters for me." Is that not sweet? That is a brother in the Lord. That sounds like the Apostle Paul. "I always think of you basically every week. Say hi to the brothers and sisters for me." Paul and our brother Sosthenes. That is a name that the Corinthians would have recognized immediately. Sosthenes? Are you talking about the former ruler of the synagogue? He's helping Paul write this letter? That opening sentence explains the gospel. It actually proclaims the gospel before Paul ever has an opportunity to even explain it. You see, the gospel didn't merely save Sosthenes, although it did. It gave Sosthenes a new identity. And it gave Sosthenes a new family. The man who had once stood outside of the church and opposed the church becomes one of the church shepherds. One of the servants of the church. His greatest identity was no longer being a ruler of any synagogue or even leader for that matter. His greatest identity was now a brother in Christ. A brother in Christ. So what I want you to see is that, again, the gospel has an address. The gospel has an address. It's the local church. And the local church is a supernatural spirit birth miracle. Miracle. It's one of the few places where we can gather each week and sit and sing and listen and learn and grow and serve with people who are really different from us. They may be richer than we are or poorer than we are. They may be young or old, black, white, brown, yellow, doesn't matter, educated, uneducated. What is the unifying factor in all of these very different variables other than the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? It's the grace of the Lord. The only explanation is found in verses 17 and 18 of Ephesians 2. Beginning at verse 17. "And Jesus came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father." So Paul is saying faith in Jesus not only brings you to God, but it places you in God's family. He doesn't just make you a Christian, he makes you a family. You're united to Christ together. So why would someone who has been adopted out of a place of being an orphan into a family want to remain an orphan? They wouldn't. They wouldn't. And Sosthenes didn't. The gospel has an address, and Sosthenes found his home, is what Paul is saying. Sosthenes, brothers and sisters, has found his home with you and with me in God's family. So there's the maker of the church, there is the miracle of the church, and then there's the church's mission, the mission of the church. Now, the time doesn't allow for me to fully unpack Ephesians 2, but there's a point, one of the points that Paul is making in this discussion about Israel and the Gentiles and the law is he's essentially saying that the Gentiles were, the Jews were given the law to show the world a people who walk with God. In other words, the Jews were blessed with the covenants of promise. They were blessed with the law in order that the Gentiles, those outside, would be attracted to the life that the Jews were putting on display in their life together with God. So the law was given to the Jews that the Jews would be a lighthouse to the darkness of the world that the Gentiles lived in. And yet what the Jews go and do, we've studied this before, but what they do is they turn that lighthouse into a fortress. So God meant for the nations to be drawn by His grace displayed through His people. Instead, what the Jews did is they took the law and they used it as a badge of superiority, and the very gift that was given to attract the nations became a dividing wall of hostility with the nations. That's a summary. So Paul is making the case here that Jesus came to what? Demolish the dividing wall of hostility, verse 14. The Son of God put on flesh, became a man, not only to tear down the fortress that had been built wrongly by the Jewish people, but at the same time to build a household. A family of grace and blood and hope. So look at what Paul writes in 15. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in the ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. All of the ceremonial law of the Old Testament finds its fulfillment in the gospel, finds its fulfillment in Christ. All of those food laws and purification regulations and temple restrictions and ceremonial distinctions, they are all shadows that point to the coming Messiah. Once Jesus came, those shadows reached their fulfillment. They're done away with. The moral law stands, but those shadows are done away with. And in doing that, what Paul is saying here is that Christ removed the hostility by bringing Jew and Gentile to the same place. Where does he reconcile Jew and Gentile? Where is peace found between these two people groups? And they're made one new man, but where? At the cross. At the cross. At the cross, the ground is level. The ground's level. The ground is level because everything at the cross comes by what? Grace. By grace. And it is at the cross that we find the mission of the church. I want you to think about it this way. Hope Fellowship is not merely the result of the gospel, though it is. It beautifully is the result of the gospel. It is also the instrument through which the gospel goes out into our community. What Paul says here to the Ephesians could be said of every one of us. We are a people who are what? Far off. And we've been brought near. We are members of the one new man that Christ is creating. We are a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Now think about what Jesus said. On the night when he was betrayed, he prayed the high priestly prayer in John 17. And he prayed that they, his people, his children, his church, that they would be one, so what? That the world may believe what? That you sent me. That you sent me. The peace and the purity and the unity of any church isn't just for the benefit of that church. It's also part of the mission. It puts on display the power of the gospel. It puts on display the hope and the salvation that is offered in Christ. Now, you could go to Facebook today, you could go to social media today, and you could ask something about the church. What is the purpose of the church? Why is it here? Why do we need to be a part of a church? And you would get all kinds of ideas and opinions about it. The world needs more than opinions and ideas. They need to be able to see. They need to be able to see what Paul is teaching here And that is that Christ does not call a man into isolation, but he calls him into the building that he is creating, namely his temple. Ephesians 2:21, you are a holy temple in the Lord. The world needs to see, be able to see what the gospel creates. That the local church is God's living address on earth. It's a place where all kinds of people gather into community. It's actually an alternative humanity. It's one new man. It's where enemies are reconciled, is what Paul is saying. It's where strangers are welcomed. It's where sinners are forgiven. It's where outsiders are brought home. Now, let me issue just a very quick warning in conclusion. The church is an imperfect body, but it's Jesus' body. It's Jesus' bride. And Jesus loves us in spite of ourselves. In spite of ourselves. He calls us into this imperfect body where we grow in our faithfulness to Him by becoming faithful to His people. I want you to pay close attention to this wise admonition from ages gone by. Again, I'm going to close with Uncle Charles. Listen to how he describes the church. See if you find yourself in it. Spurgeon writes, "Give yourself to the church. You that are members of the church have not found it perfect, and I hope that you feel almost glad that you have not. If I had never joined a church till I found one that was perfect, I would never have joined one at all. And the moment that I did join it, if I had found one, I should have spoiled it, for it would have not been a perfect church after I had become a member of it. Still imperfect as it is the dearest place on earth to us. All who have first given themselves to the Lord should as speedily as possible give themselves to the Lord's people. How else is there to be a church on the earth? If it is right for anyone to refrain from membership in the church, it is right for everyone. And then the testimony for God would be lost to the world. It is the dearest place on earth to us." Give yourself to the Lord, Spurgeon says, and then give yourself to His church. Amen. Close there. Father, thank you that you have not called us into isolation.